Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 3, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3, and I'd like to read the first three verses. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. I pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand this portion before us. I pray that he would open our minds to understand it. I pray that he would convict us of its truth. So, Father, we commit ourselves into your care. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. This evening, we're going to finish the sermon we started this morning. And really, in this second part, we come to the most significant point in the text. I've called this sermon the shocking message of John. And this morning we didn't really get to his message. We spent our time together considering the world into which John came. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Luke mentions seven historical figures. And I took the opportunity to give some biographical information about each one so that we might have a more thorough understanding of the context into which John and then Jesus ministered. It's very helpful to know who Pilate was. It's very helpful to know who Herod was, what they were like as men and how they governed. It's helpful to know about Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, and what the religious situation was like in Jerusalem. I'm not going to cover what we looked at this morning. The sermon is up on our website if you'd like to listen to it. But we got to the end of this list of names and we concluded that it was indeed a dark time in Israel's history. A terrible time, socially, economically, and spiritually. And what a blessing it was then to read that into this awful situation came the Word of God. Just as the Word came to the prophets in the Old Testament, so it came to John as he dwelt in the wilderness. Fresh revelation from God. And he was obedient. He was faithful to bring God's message to the people. In verse 3, we have a summary of John's message, and that's what we're going to consider this evening. We've seen the context for John's message, the call to be God's messenger. Now, thirdly, we come to the content of John's message. I love the phraseology we have at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan preaching. God's word comes to John and John comes preaching. He comes declaring God's message. And not only here but also in Mark's account, the message is summarized this way. He came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What we see in John's ministry is that the word was accompanied by a symbol, by an outward sign. He preached and he baptized. People received the message and in response they decided to be baptized. And while there are marked differences between what John was doing and what we are commanded to do in the church age, as we shall see, the methodology is the same. The pattern for gospel ministry is the same. There is the word and then there is a visible outward sign. We preach God's message and we baptize. People receive the message and in response they decide to be baptized. And just as an aside here, these are our weapons. These are the weapons of the church with which we fight against evil and against the kingdom of darkness. The word and the ordinances, gospel proclamation, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. When the church takes up physical weapons, it gets off track. The right to bear the sword is given by God not to the church, but to the civil magistrate, to the state, and not to the church. So what exactly was this message that John brought? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I want to answer this question under four simple headings. You'll see them there in your notes. And hopefully by the end you'll see just how shocking, how confrontational John's message was. But first of all, we need to deal with the elephant in the room. The issue that often arises when we come to the ministry of John the Baptist. I want to talk for a moment or two about the baptism of John and Christian baptism. Was the baptism that John preached and performed the baptism we practice today in the church age? Is this where Christian baptism began? The answer is a very firm no. John's baptism was not Christian baptism, and there are two key reasons why this is so. The first reason, and the simplest reason, is that John did not baptize in the name of the triune God, like we do today. After his resurrection, Jesus famously commanded his disciples to go into all the world, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. His disciples were to do that until the end of the age, and we do that today in obedience to the risen Christ's command. All who believe the gospel are to be baptized. Baptism is on par with the Lord's Supper. We love the Lord's Supper. We take it very seriously. It's a beautiful part of our worship and of our gospel proclamation. And so is baptism. Baptism is not something we can be indifferent to. It's not optional for God's people. It's not an added extra. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is commanded by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, John did not invoke the persons of the Trinity when he baptized people because the triunity of God had not yet been fully unveiled. There are glimpses of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it is not until the ministry of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost that the persons of the Godhead are fully revealed. What characterizes the New Testament, the church age, is our worship of God in Trinity. We worship the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. John was not ministering under that dispensation. In fact, it wasn't until he baptized Jesus that Father, Son, and Spirit were manifest to the world. This is the first reason why John's baptism was not Christian baptism. The second is because the baptism of John and Christian baptism symbolize different things. As we shall see, John's baptism symbolized a washing, a cleansing, whereas Christian baptism symbolizes a resurrection. There is far more being represented in Christian baptism than there was in the baptism that John performed. So when John came out of the wilderness, urging the inhabitants of Judea and Galilee to be baptized, what did these people hear? What did these Jewish people understand John to be saying? What was baptism to them? It wasn't something new or novel. It wasn't something they were unfamiliar with. None of them stood there listening to John and thought, "What is this?" No one saw people being immersed in the Jordan River and thought, "Hello, what's going on here?" No. For John's audience, baptism meant something. And getting our heads around this really is the key to understanding John's message. This brings us then to our second heading, baptism in the Old Testament scriptures. According to the law, there were occasions when Jewish people were required to immerse themselves in water in a ceremonial fashion. And that immersion symbolized cleansing. Please turn in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14. We won't read through these now, but in Leviticus chapter 13, the Lord gave Israel very detailed instructions concerning various skin diseases. The word leprosy is used, but it's likely that a range of very nasty conditions are in view, and not just what we know today as Hansen's disease. If a person was diagnosed with the symptoms spelled out in chapter 13, they were to be pronounced unclean by the priests. This meant they were excluded from worship in the tabernacle and the temple. They were excluded from community life, from the fellowship of God's people. This was for obvious health reasons. It was a form of quarantine. It prevented the spread of contagious diseases. And it was also for symbolic reasons. These diseases with symptoms that everybody could see were a graphic picture of sin. And when a person with such a disease was pronounced unclean, it was a sober reminder of God's holiness. No unclean person, no sinner could enter into his presence. There were also provisions in the law for a person to be cleansed, to be pronounced clean by the priests, if the disease went into remission or was no longer contagious. And there is a whole list of symptoms described in Leviticus chapter 13 that would indicate to the priests that this was the case. Here in chapter 14, the procedures for being cleansed are stipulated, and I want to read some of them to you now, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing." Again, the word leper is used here, but it's likely to refer to a person who might have been suffering one of a whole range of skin diseases. "He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look. And behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp, and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all his hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair he shall shave off, and he shall wash his clothes. Also he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean." Now there was more that had to be done, including offering of sacrifices. But did you notice that twice the person seeking to be pronounced clean was commanded to wash himself in water? Of course, this served a hygienic purpose. But the washing also served a symbolic purpose. It pictured the uncleanness, that which defiled, that which made him or her unholy in the sight of God, being washed away. They were now clean in God's estimation, able to participate in worship, able to come into his presence. But it didn't stop there. It was also possible for an individual to become unclean through contact with a diseased person or their bedding, clothing, or furniture. In the very next chapter, we find instructions for dealing with this. Please follow along as I read from chapter 15, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue he is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue or his flesh be stopped from his issue. It is his uncleanness. Every bed whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean, and whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And he that sitteth on anything whereon he sat that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And he that toucheth the flesh of him that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And even if he that hath the issue spit upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And what saddle soever he rideth upon that hath the issue shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth anything that was under him shall be unclean until the even. And he that beareth any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Again, we see God's people commanded to wash, to bathe themselves in water. And again, we have a twofold purpose. It was good hygiene. This was for sound health reasons. It prevented the spread of disease. But also, this bathing represented ceremonial cleansing. One had become unclean, defiled, unholy by coming into contact with these things, and so needed to be cleansed. This bathing, these notions of uncleanness and cleansing, these were in the minds of those who came out to hear John preach. They understood the significance of ceremonial washing. It was part of their culture, part of their law. And so when John declared to them that they needed to be baptized, what was he saying? You are dirty. You are defiled. You are unclean in the eyes of God. You are like lepers. You are completely unfit to worship God, unfit to have fellowship with God. This was some message, wasn't it? This wasn't particularly seeker-friendly, was it? But actually, it was even more shocking, because there was in those days another dimension to baptism. This is our third heading, baptism and Jewish tradition. We don't find this in the scriptures, but it is established by other historical sources that in the days of John, there were two kinds of convert to Judaism. It was possible for Gentiles to join themselves to the nation of Israel. Although not a physical descendant of Abraham, a Gentile could become a member of God's covenant people. And as I said, there were two kinds of converts or proselytes. That's the term we find in the New Testament. There were proselytes of the gate and proselytes of righteousness. The proselytes of the gate were, for want of a better term, not full converts. They were half converts. They worshipped Israel's God, and they committed themselves to keeping some of the law, perhaps what was called the seven laws of Noah, the most basic laws of Israel. These people were not circumcised, and their participation in temple worship was limited. The court of the Gentiles was as far as they could go. I suspect that Cornelius was a proselyte of the gate. Though a Roman, he was said to fear God. We find other references, especially in Acts, to Gentiles who were said to fear God. Then there were the proselytes of righteousness. These were those Gentiles who completely converted to Judaism. They committed themselves to keeping the whole of the Torah. They were circumcised. And as part of their conversion, they were baptized. Gentiles were considered to be unclean. They were separate from Israel. They were not welcome into the fellowship of God's people, not permitted to come into his presence. And their baptism symbolized cleansing. They were now clean and welcome into the fellowship of God's people, permitted to come into God's presence. And even today in Orthodox Judaism, if you wish to convert, you would need to be baptized to undergo immersion in what in Hebrew is called a mikvah, the Jewish equivalent of a baptistry. This was also in the minds of those who heard John preach. The Jewish people knew about proselytes. They were aware of the role immersion in water played as part of the process of conversion. And so when John said, you need to be baptized, what was he saying? He was comparing them to Gentiles. Not only are you unclean, but you are like Gentiles. You are like those outside of God's covenant community. You're far away from God. What a powerful message. What a shock it must have been to those who heard it. But it was God's message, and it was true. For the most part, the men and women of Judea and Jerusalem were not worshipping God in sincerity and in truth. There was an outward show of religion. People kept kosher. People went to the temple. They performed the rituals. They went to the synagogues. But their hearts were far from God. They were spiritually unclean. Their lives were filled with sin, and their leaders were no help at all, as we saw this morning. In fact, their leaders contributed to the people's awful condition. Both the civil and religious authorities were immoral and corrupt. This was the message the people needed to hear. And it came with a command. John urged them to do something, and that brings us to our fourth and final heading, baptism and repentance. Our text says that John came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Very simply, John exhorted people to repent, and as a sign of their repentance, he urged them to be baptized. The act of baptism was an outward sign of an inward change, a change of mind, change of heart. Baptism itself did not and could not wash away sin. Immersion in water cannot cause a spiritual change, a change in one's relationship with God. Just as it wasn't the act of washing that made you clean in the Old Testament or caused your conversion to Judaism. These were symbolic acts. The key was repentance. When the people changed their mind and confessed their sin, that's when they experienced forgiveness, the remission of their sins. I suspect the repentance of those who heard John's message went something like this. First of all, they recognized the reality of their spiritual condition. We have done wrong. We are unclean. Our lives are filled with sin. We are far away from God. And then they acknowledged their sin. In Matthew's account of John's ministry, we read this, Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And then there was a decision, a determination to live differently, to live righteously. We see this further down in Luke chapter 3, verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" There was a complete change of mind, a change of heart, a turning away from sin to God. When they recognized and confessed their sins to God, their sins were forgiven. And to show their change of mind, to demonstrate that they understood their need of cleansing, they went down into the water with John and were baptized. What joy there must have been beside the River Jordan on those days. I suspect there were many tears, much weeping over sin. There were broken hearts, and yet more tears as people humbled themselves, confessed their sin, went down into the water and came out with assurance of forgiveness, of cleansing, of a renewed relationship with God. I wonder if many of Abraham's sons and daughters were converted by that river. Maybe it was the first time many of them had ever sincerely acknowledged their sin and cried out to God for forgiveness. In the next few weeks, as we study this chapter, we're going to learn more about John's ministry and about repentance. And I'm looking forward to working through this with you. But for this evening, as we draw our time to a close, there are two things we need to ponder by way of application. The first is a reminder, and the second is a question. First of all, there is a reminder in the ministry of John that sometimes God's word confronts us. Sometimes the message God has for us is challenging. It's uncomfortable to receive. It convicts us of our sin and selfishness, and that's okay. In fact, we should long for God to speak this way to us because we know we desperately need him too. We need God's light to shine into the dark places of our soul, to expose those areas where sin is festering. We need God's truth to reprove our self-deception. We justify our sin. We explain it away, and we need God's word to deal with us for our own good and his glory. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the one we love. That's true, isn't it? We need the rod of correction. We regularly need to be brought back onto the paths of righteousness. And so when the passage you're reading at home during the week confronts you, when the sermons on Sunday hit hard, take it for what it is, the grace and mercy of God. Praise him for it. Repent and obey. This is the reminder for us here in the message of John. And then secondly, it poses a question. In preaching the baptism of repentance, John was saying to those who heard him, "You are not clean, you are unholy, you are far away from God." Are you clean? Are you clean? Is your way of life clean? Are the thoughts and intents of your heart clean? Are they acceptable to God? Maybe you think they are, but when the light of God's word shines in, what does it reveal? As Christians, we can coast along thinking we're doing okay simply because we're not as wicked as those around us. We judge ourselves by others and not by God's standard. Like many who came and heard John preach, we think we're doing fine. We're not like the Gentiles. We're not like those outside of God's kingdom. But in reality, our mind is polluted. Our speech is vulgar. Our temper is short. We don't treat others well. We're selfish and sinful. There is a veneer of righteousness. Lip service is paid, but that's all. What are you like on the inside? What are you like during the week when you're doing your own thing? When you're away from the eyes of those who you go to church with, away from your spouse, away from your parents? Maybe like those who received John's message, you need to be made clean. You need to humble yourself, confess your sins, cry out to God for mercy. And be cleansed, not with water, but with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Beloved, if the Holy Spirit has put his finger on your heart, if you know you're not clean, then this evening, right now, as you sit under the preaching of God's word, is the time to repent. This is the time to confess your sins. God's word has come. Listen to it. Receive it. Respond to it. And allow Christ to make you clean. I pray you will. Amen.